Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, First Baptist Dallas is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
For the past 50 years, biblical teaching about marriage and the family has occupied more print space, more radio and television airtime than perhaps any doctrine in the Christian faith. And while I'm certainly, as a husband, father, grandfather, grateful for any help I can get on how to have a more blessed family, I do question how much good all of this information has done. I mean, especially when you look at the statistics. Some of the statistics I've seen recently suggest that those who claim to be born-again Christians actually divorce more frequently than unbelievers. And when you delve down into the figure, at the top of the list of born-again Christians who tend to divorce the most often, it's those who identify as fundamentalist Christians. There's something fundamentally wrong about that, don't you think? I mean, people who say they believe the truth of God's word and yet ignore it without any thought whatsoever. How do you explain that? Why do Christians so wantonly and blatantly violate God's teachings about marriage? Two words: bad grace. Christians have taken the doctrine of grace and perverted it, especially in the area of marriage and the family. A lot of Christians tend to take the biblical commands about the family, well, kind of like they do the instructions in their owner's manual about how to operate their automobile. They think, you know, it's kind of like a suggestion. If you want optimum gas mileage, inflate your tires to a certain level, drive under 70 degrees, and you'll have the optimum gas mileage. But if you don't do it, no real harm done whatsoever. We tend to take instructions about marriage the same way. We say, oh yeah, in an ideal situation, Christians should only marry Christians. You shouldn't have an affair. You shouldn't get divorced, but you know, if you do those things, no lasting damage. Grace is like God's magic wand he can wave over all of those acts of disobedience, and that magic wand will call all consequences, all the hurt and emotional pain of spiritually mixed marriages, sexual immorality, divorce, to disappear instantly, and everything will be perfect again. That's what you call bad grace. Good grace recognizes that while every violation of God's commands, even in the area of marriage, while those violations are forgivable, they still have consequences to them. And nowhere in Scripture do you see the relationship between obedience to God's commands and God's blessing than in the passage we just read a few moments ago from Deuteronomy 11, verses 26 to 28. Remember, the children of Israel were standing on the precipice of entering into the promised land, and Moses warned them about a choice they needed to make. He said, "See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but you turn aside from the way that I'm commanding you today." It's very simple. If you obey, you experience God's blessing. If you disobey, you experience God's curses. And nowhere is that corollary between obedience and blessing seen more clearly than when it comes to the family. Today and next time, this is such an important topic, I'm going to devote 2 weeks to it. Today and next week, we're going to expose the three lies about marriage that bad grace promotes. There are lies about the formation, about fidelity, and about the finality of marriage. Today we're going to look at the first two of those three lies. Lie number one has to do with the formation of a marriage. And lie number one says, grace means I can marry whomever I want. Grace means I can marry whomever I want. Whenever I'm invited to speak to high school students or college students, I don't even have to pray about the topic I'm going to talk about. I know exactly what they want to hear about. How do you find a mate? I mean, the greatest fear among single people is that they will remain single and won't find a mate or find the right mate. So I like to talk about that topic and expand it to a broader topic of how to discover God's will for your life. But when I talk about finding a mate, I always go back to Genesis chapter 24. You remember the story? Abraham was advanced in age. God had promised to make him the father of a great nation. He had said the promise would go through his son Isaac. The only problem was, you know, Isaac was still at home. He didn't have a bride yet. So Abraham said, look, time is getting short. We need to find a wife for Isaac. So he sends his servant, Eleazar, back into Canaan to find a wife for Isaac. And I always explain to teenagers that in those days, in the Middle Eastern custom, parents were the ones who chose your marriage partner for you. It was an arranged marriage. And you can hear the collected, ew, you've got to be kidding. They'd rather remain single than have their parents pick out their mate for them. Of course, today we don't do that, but, you know, you still wonder, could things be any worse if we had parents still picking out mates for their children? We're not doing so well when we allow people to pick their own. But that's another sermon for another topic. In this day, Eleazar, the servant, went to pick the bride for Isaac. And Abraham gave him some instructions about the kind of wife that he needed to look for. There were boundaries about the person that could be chosen. It wasn't anybody Eleazar chose. There were some requirements. And the same thing is true today. Good grace understands that we have to follow God's commands about whom to marry. And specifically, God gives two boundaries about the formation of a marriage, the selection of a marriage partner. Write these down. Number one, good grace recognizes that marriage must be with a member of the opposite sex. First requirement, they have to be a member of the opposite sex. Now, you may be thinking what my teenage girls used to say when they were at home. Thank you, Captain Obvious. You know, such a statement wouldn't have even needed to be made several years ago. But now, with the preponderance of same-sex marriage and the ruling and 2015 by the Supreme Court that's expanded the definition of marriage to include homosexual marriage, we need to say that. We need to say clearly. Look, the Supreme Court is the highest court in the land, but there is a court that is higher than the Supreme Court. It's the court of all heaven. And the judge of all the universe said, I beg to differ. No, marriage is not whatever you want it to be. Marriage is between a man and a woman. And the reason God can say that is God is the one who designed marriage. It was his idea. You say, Pastor, where do you find that? Where do you find that in the Bible? God never condemned homosexual marriages. Oh, yes, he did. Jesus did. Have you ever heard Jesus never talked about homosexuality? Of course he did. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Now, we're going to look at Matthew 19 in more depth next week when we discuss the issue of divorce, because everything you've ever wanted to know about divorce and remarriage is found in Matthew chapter 19. The Pharisees were trying to trick Jesus like they did. So they got involved in a controversial topic, which happened to be divorce. And they said, Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all, as Moses taught? Well, Moses didn't teach that, but that's another story. But Jesus said, hey, everything you want to know about divorce is answered when you go back to God's original plan for marriage. Look at verse 4. And he answered the Pharisees and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now, I want to stop there. And again, point out something that should be obvious to everybody. There is not one sex, one gender. There are two. And God is the one who created genders. God is the one who made people male or female. You don't get to choose your gender. God has chosen it for you. Isn't it interesting that these people who go around talking about, oh, we need to be people of science, we need to be people of science, deny the most basic scientific truth of all. Our gender is not a matter of our choice, it's a matter of chromosomes. It's a matter of science. You're either male or female, and God is the one who determines that. And yet today in the gender fluidity culture, we're told, well, you can't impose your culture on or gender on somebody else. They get to choose. Just this week, I had mentioned this last week. Did you see just this week? One of the first executive orders the new president signed is an executive order that basically says in schools, a 16-year-old boy who is confused about his gender and may think he's a girl has the right to go into the girls' bathroom, locker room, or shower room where your 13-year-old daughter goes. That is a right now under the federal government. That is complete insanity. You know, the fact is, gender fluidity, people who are confused about their gender, I'll say it again, they need to be treated compassionately, but they must be treated. It's an emotional disorder to be confused about your gender. Just suppose your teenage son came into you, parents, and said, you know, I've been thinking about this. I've decided that I'm not a boy. I'm a kumquat. And I'm going to identify as a kumquat from this point on. What would you do? Would you say, oh, well, honey, let me start dressing you like a kumquat if that's what you want to be? Or what if he said to you, you know, as a kumquat, I don't feel comfortable going to the bathroom and sharing a bathroom with other boys. I want my own restroom to go to, a kumquat restroom. What would you do? You would get that child to the psychologist as soon as you possibly could. They need help. They need therapy. It's the same way with people who are confused about their gender. You know, when you say, I am not going to identify any longer with the gender that God made me, that is the ultimate rebellion against your Creator. To say, you don't get to choose, God, I'm going to choose. And you know, Romans 1 tells us that whenever we harden our heart against God, we reject whatever truth God has given us, that leads to mental confusion. They became darkened in their understanding, Paul said, because they did not receive the knowledge of the truth. We need to have a clear word as God's people in this decadent culture today that God is the one who has made us. He has made us either male or female. That's the basic teaching. God made them male and female. What does that have to do with marriage? Verse 5. And God said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus is reiterating what every plumber knows. Sex is to be between opposites, not two people who are the same. Between male and female. In Genesis 2:18, before God made Eve, remember what he said to Adam? He said, Adam, I'm getting ready to make a helper suitable for you. That word suitable in Hebrew literally means opposite you. God didn't intend your spouse to be a duplicate of you. God made your spouse to be an opposite so that that man or woman could complement, ENT, fit together with you to make a more powerful union. Now, there's one area that a husband and wife need to be the same in. But quit trying to force your husband and wife to be like you in every way. God meant your mate to be opposite you, to shore up the weaknesses, to be opposite in every way, including in your gender. Theologian John Piper explains it this way. He said, by creating a person like Adam, yet very unlike Adam, God provided the possibility of a profound unity that would otherwise have been impossible. Talking about the creation of Eve, A different kind of unity is enjoyed by joining of diverse counterparts than it is joined by joining together two things that are alike. When we all sing the same melody line, it's called unison, which means one sound. But when we unite diverse lines of soprano and alto and tenor and bass and call it harmony, and everyone who has an ear to hear knows that something is touched in us more deeply by great harmony than by unison. So, God made a woman and not another man. He created heterosexuality, not homosexuality. God's first institution was marriage, not a fraternity. That's God's plan. God's boundaries for marriage begins with, first of all, we must choose a mate who is a member of the opposite sex. Secondly, good grace recognizes that our mate must be a believer. Are you free to marry anybody you want to? No, according to God's word. A member of the opposite sex, secondly, they have to be a believer. That's a requirement, by the way, you find in both the Old and the New Testaments. Again, going back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, Moses told these Israelites before they went into Canaan, the promised land, you're going to be tempted to marry these pagan women, the Canaanites. Don't do it. Why? Look at verses 3 and 4 of Deuteronomy 7. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Now, will you notice the prohibition here is not against marrying somebody of another race? Let's say this clearly. There is nothing in the Bible that prohibits intermarriage between races. That's not what this is about. The prohibition was not because the Canaanites were of a different race. It's because they were of a different religion. They were of a different faith. If you're a Christian, it doesn't matter what the skin color of your mate is, as long as they're a Christian as well. That has nothing to do with it. What God cares is about the faith. That's worth applauding. We need to say that because we have misapplied scripture in this area. What matters is the faith of that other person. We're to only marry believers. Why? First of all, to marry an unbeliever, Moses said, will damage your relationship with God. Notice verse 4, they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. May I tell you something from my experience? I've been doing this a long time. In 40 plus years of observing couples and marrying couples, whenever a Christian marries a non-Christian, maybe one time out of 100, that Christian will lead his non-Christian mate to faith in Christ. One time in 100. 99 times out of 100, that non-believing mate will bring down that believing mate. Just bringing down or her down. There'll be such bickering in the marriage over things like church attendance or how you're going to rear the children or giving to God's work. There'll be such bickering and friction that the believer who's the mate will just say, I'm tired of all this turmoil. I can't put up with it. I'll give in. That happens 99 times out of 100. You may think as a Christian, you're going to bring that non-Christian mate up to where you are in your relationship with God. Most of the time, they will tear you down and bring you down to where they are. That's why we're not to marry an unbeliever. But not only does it damage your relationship with God, it disrupts your relationship with your own mate. It's impossible to have true unity when you have a spiritually mixed marriage. Paul alluded to that in 2 Corinthians 6:14. He said, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? That phrase, don't be bound together, it literally means don't harness together with an unbeliever. In Paul's day, in an agricultural society, farmers would take a harness with two holes in it, and they would put two animals to work together to accomplish a task, maybe the plowing of a field, for example. But you never mixed animals. You didn't put a mule and a donkey or a mule and an oxen under the same harness, because what happened would be the animals would go in opposite directions. They weren't used to working together. You want animals that are the same, that will go in the same direction together. And Paul is saying here, whenever you mix a marriage, it's like putting an ox and a mule in the same harness. Somebody asked me this week, Pastor, do you believe our nation will finally have unity? Everybody's talking about unity right now. Can we have unity as a nation? I said, I wish we could, but the answer is probably not. Well, why do you say such a thing? I said, you know, you can take the tails of a cat and a dog and tie those tails together. Those animals will be united, but they won't be unified. There's a big difference. To be unified means to be going in the same direction. And God said to the prophet Amos, how can two people walk together lest they be agreed? How can they go together if they're headed in different directions? Christians and non-Christians are headed in different directions. They have a whole different frame of reference about life that affects how they plan their marriage, how they spend their money, how they rear their children. And whenever you are married together with an unbeliever, you have a different foundation that you're building your life and your family on. Remember the psalmist? Unless the Lord builds a house, those who labor, labor in vain. Unless you have a common foundation, God can never build a unified house on your marriage. And that's why we're not to marry unbelievers. Now, I know what you're thinking. Some of you watching right now are thinking, well, Pastor, I already made that mistake. Either I didn't know better, or I chose to disregard God's word. I'm married to an unbeliever. What am I supposed to do right now? Should I divorce my mate and go look for a Christian to marry? Fortunately, God's word has a clear answer on that. Not on your life, 1 Corinthians 7 says. If you're married to an unbeliever, and that unbeliever wants to continue the marriage, you're to stay in that relationship and pray that God will allow you to win that unbelieving mate to faith in Christ. If you have violated God's command in this area, either knowingly or unknowingly, first of all, admit your mistake to God. Confess your mistake. And secondly, try to have the very best marriage you can following God's precepts from this point on. When I talk about that, I talk from an interesting vantage point. You've heard me tell this story. I won't tell the whole story, but my dad, when he was single, was in the service, and he got saved through the witness of a chaplain, and he was 21 and came back to Dallas and went to SMU under a GI Bill, and he met my mom there, who was just a teenager at the time going to SMU, and she wasn't a Christian. And later on, they dated and they got married, and my dad did everything he could to win my mom to Christ. Would take her here to church, First Baptist, and she didn't want to have a thing to do with it. And then finally, he drug her to a Billy Graham crusade here in Dallas. And there she gave her life to Christ, and she came back here and joined the church, and that's how I ended up here. And you say, well, Pastor, there's a good example, a Christian winning a non-Christian to Christ. Are you saying that's wrong? I have to be careful here. I could argue myself out of existence. Was that a mistake? Was that wrong? Well, first of all, yes, it was wrong. My father didn't know any better. He was a new Christian. He didn't know you're not supposed to marry a non-Christian. But it was a mistake. He should not have done that. But God forgave him of that mistake. And God still used even mistakes to bring about his ultimate will. But what if he had followed God's instruction? What if he had waited until my mom became a Christian? Perhaps they would have had an even better marriage. Here's the point. If you are on the front end of a decision about whom to marry, follow God's rules. Only marry a Christian, and you'll have a much better marriage than you will if you ignore God's statutes. But if you've already made that mistake, ask for God's forgiveness and try to have the best marriage that you possibly can. Remember, success is not defined by what we have or what we're experiencing. Success is what we have or what we're experiencing compared to what we could have. And what we can have is what's brought about when we follow and obey God's word for every area of our life. Lie number one about marriage: I can marry whomever I want. There's a second lie about marriage, and it has to do with the fidelity in marriage. Lie number two of bad grace says, grace means I can cheat without any consequences whatsoever. Have you ever heard people say, well, God doesn't grade sin, or all sin is sin in God's eyes, or the sin of gossip is just as bad as the sin of adultery? Have you ever heard people say things like that? Well, while there's a measure of truth in that, yes, any sin is severe enough to disqualify us from heaven. Both the Bible and just everyday experience tells us not all sins are the same. And that's certainly true when it comes to sexual sin. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul says, flee sexual immorality, because every other sin a person commits, he commits outside the body. But the person who commits sexual sin sins against his own body. There is something different about sexual sin. We just know from personal experience that not all sins are the same. You know, Jesus said, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, that to hate somebody is the same as to murder somebody? He said that. But do you know anybody who's gone to the gas chamber for hating another person? No, there are different consequences. It's the same way with sexual immorality. A married woman who fantasizes about a good-looking guy she sees at the gym, that's adultery according to Jesus. But it doesn't have the same consequence as a man who's having a torrid affair with his secretary. That has much more devastating consequences. There's a difference between sins. And you see that especially in the life of King David. Remember his story in 2 Samuel chapter 12? He was at the zenith of his kingdom and kingship. He was having one success after another. And one spring night, when love and lust were in the air, instead of being out with his men fighting like he was supposed to be, he stayed back, decided to relax a little bit. And as he looked out his bedroom window, he noticed a beautiful woman bathing on the rooftop next door. Her name was Bathsheba. And he thought, I'm the king. It's good to be the king. I can do whatever I want to. He thought, for all I've done for God, I deserve a little bit of fun. The same rules that apply to everybody else don't apply to me. And he summoned for Bathsheba to come to him. And the rest, as they say, is history. That night, after their interaction, she conceived a child. And when it became known what had happened, David had Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, murdered on the front lines. It was one of the greatest scandals in history. And for a year, David refused to acknowledge his sin, but finally Nathan convicted him of his sin. And David finally, after a year's time, repented of his sin, and he asked for God's forgiveness. In one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible, he told of that experience in Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. He said, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Did God answer that prayer? You bet he did. In Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, David talked about the relief he found when he experienced God's forgiveness. David wrote, how blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Paul quoted that passage in Romans chapter 4 when he talked about what Christ does for us. When we ask God for his forgiveness through Christ, through the blood of the cross, our sin is wiped away. God no longer imputes our sin to us. That means he no longer debits our account for our sin. Instead, he took the punishment we deserve and he placed it on the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus paid it in full. And the moment we trust in Christ for our forgiveness, our sins are forgiven, they are forgotten forever. That is the good news of the gospel. And I want to say to you today, if you're here, if you're watching, it doesn't matter what sin you've committed or how long you've committed it. If you truly ask for God's forgiveness through Christ, he will grant you that forgiveness. But what I want you to see here is that forgiveness did not erase the consequences that David had to experience. He spent the rest of his life suffering the consequences of that mistake. Those consequences included a dead child that Bathsheba gave birth to. It included a disloyal son, Absalom, who led a rebellion against his own dad. It resulted in a divided nation. All of those were the consequences of sin. You see, bad grace, again, assumes that God, when he forgives us, just automatically erases the consequences of our sin. Well, if God's forgiven me of sexual immorality, then doesn't that mean he ought to heal any sexually transmitted diseases I have? Doesn't it mean he's obligated to rebuild my broken marriage? Doesn't it mean he needs to restore my damaged reputation? No. No. God forgives us of the eternal consequences of our sin, but those temporal consequences continue. Bad grace says I can cheat in my marriage, but grace covers it all and relieves me of consequences. By contrast, look at three principles about good grace we find in the scripture. First of all, good grace conditions God's forgiveness upon our repentance. Yes, God's forgiveness is available if we repent. Again, in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Good grace recognizes the simple but overlooked truth. God is willing to forgive if we are willing to ask. We have to ask first for the forgiveness. And coupled with that asking is repentance. Repentance simply means a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. If you are not willing to let go of that sin in your life that you're asking forgiveness from, don't expect to be forgiven. God demands heartfelt contrition and repentance. Doug was a professing Christian. He had been in a long-term affair with his best friend's wife. He went to see his pastor one day and he said, Pastor, I'm involved in this relationship and I occasionally feel a pang of guilt about it. And I'm just wondering if God will forgive me of what I'm doing. Doug made it very clear he had no intention of giving up the affair, but he wanted to know, can God forgive me of what I'm doing right now? Pastor didn't say anything except asked Doug to turn in his Bible to Matthew 18, verses 8 through 9. And he asked Doug to read those verses aloud. Remember Jesus' words? And if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it far from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. And then the pastor said, Doug, Jesus says, unless you are willing to resist this relationship with every ounce of strength you have no hope of going to heaven. You say, Pastor, that's pretty severe. That's pretty severe. No more severe than what Jesus said. It'd be better to cut off your hand or pluck out your eye than continue to sin and face the judgment of God. God offers no hope of forgiveness of those who refuse to repent, to turn away from their sin. That's what good grace teaches. Secondly, good grace emphasizes the consequences of disobedience. Good grace emphasizes the consequences of disobedience. You may not realize this, but one of the byproducts of David and Bathsheba's illicit relationship after the dead child was another child, a son. His name was Solomon. King Solomon was the byproduct of David and Bathsheba. So he had a front row seat to view the consequences that David spent the rest of his life experiencing because of his sin. And that's why Solomon, even though he didn't follow his own advice many times, warned about the dangers of adultery, the destructive power of adultery. Throughout the book of Proverbs, you find so many warnings about adultery. In Proverbs 6, verses 32 and 33, Solomon said, "The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out." Later, Solomon would add, "The way of the transgressor is hard." If we're going to understand grace, we have to emphasize the consequences of disobedience. Third and finally, good grace affirms the benefits of forgiveness. Even though we're talking about consequences, we always want to emphasize God's willingness to forgive. Psalm 103, verses 12 to 14, "As far as the east is from the west, so far God has removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." Isn't that great? Even when you mess up, God has compassion. He understands your limitations, and he's willing to forgive. Now, some of you may be saying, "Well, Pastor, this is confusing to me. What am I supposed to focus on, God's forgiveness or the consequences of sin? Which is it, forgiveness or consequences?" Well, it depends if you're on the front end or back end of sinning. For example, say a friend at your workplace said to you, "You know, I'm thinking about embezzling $5,000 from our company. What do you think about that?" Would you quote Psalm 103? "Well, as far as the east is from the west, so far God will remove your transgressions from you." Would you emphasize God's forgiveness? No. You'd talk to him about the consequences of what he's going to experience if he violates God's law here. However, let's say your friend embezzled the $5,000, got indicted and convicted, and is now at Siegelville, and you go down to visit with him. What would you emphasize? The consequences of his sin? He doesn't need that. He's already experiencing that. You'd talk to him about God's forgiveness. It's the same way with us. Whether we talk about God's forgiveness or consequences depends on where we are in the sinning process. Some people say, "Well, if I have to still experience consequences for my sin, what use is God's forgiveness? It seems kind of useless if I have to suffer consequences." Oh, no. No, grace means instead of spending 30 or 40 years of suffering consequences, you don't have to suffer 30 billion years of the consequences of your sin. See, God's grace means you don't have to worry about hell. It means you don't have to worry about spending eternity suffering the consequences of your sin. 30 or 40 years beats 30 billion years of suffering consequences. But here's what I want you to understand. Some of you right now are experiencing these consequences of mistakes you have asked forgiveness for a long time ago. And maybe you're a little bit irritated at God. "God, why don't you erase these consequences?" May I suggest to you that the consequences you still experience every day are a sign of God's grace and love for you? Think about those consequences as an electric fence God has built around your life. Anytime you're tempted to stray again or get outside of God's word, it's like you go up against that electrified fence and bzzz, bzzz, better move back, better move back. By the way, that's not original with me. David said the same thing about his consequences. In Psalm 119, verse 67, he said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Those consequences that David experienced every moment of his life until he went to heaven were a source of grace for him. He said, "They're a reminder, God, that I never want to go where I was before. I want to do your will." Bad grace says we can sin without lasting consequences. Good grace recognizes that all sins are forgivable, but the effects of adultery continue long after God has pronounced us forgiven. Today we looked at two lies about grace and marriage. I can marry whomever I want. I can cheat without lasting consequences. Next time, we're going to look at the final lie that deals with the finality of marriage. It's the lie you find even among Christians today that says, "I can end my marriage anytime I choose."
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone at First Baptist Dallas, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more information about First Baptist Dallas, we invite you to visit our website, firstdallas.org. May God bless you richly today.